will be in the book of Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at part 1 this week and part 2 next week. This week we'll be focusing on a lot of the background that is involved here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then next week we'll be looking at these statements. If you look in verse 10, 11, and 12, and then even into 13 and 14, there's statements that are made by the angels which are very significant that we'll be looking at mostly next week, those statements. This week we'll just be looking at a background and looking at all the things that went into what is happening in this time frame. I think one of the, I hate to say dangers because that sounds bad, but one of the challenges we face is we become so familiar with the story, the Christmas story especially. We become so familiar with the story that oftentimes we just go into some kind of checked out mode that we've heard it, we know it, we understand it. But what I want to do this morning is to be able to help us see the background, see what's going on. There are very important things that take place in verses 1 through 7 that will play into verses 8 through 14. And then it plays into the whole story as a whole. To allow us to take a look at the background this morning and then next week really focus on these last few verses here in this section of 1 through 14. So this morning we'll be looking at just the background. Next week we'll be looking at the statements of the angels to the shepherds and the significance of those statements. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin the message this morning. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. You are so good to us. Father, we are reminded of the fact that you supply our needs, even with the snow and the cold, that this is a means by which you provide for us. You provide the moisture for the ground. Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you do for us. Thank you for your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who many people will come to church today and next Sunday and Christmas Eve because they feel driven by something or they feel motivated by something to come to church on Christmas. Father, I pray that they would not just come to encounter a little baby in a manger, but that they would come to encounter the Savior who died on the cross for their sins. Father, I pray this morning that if there be someone here who does not know you as their Savior, that today you would open their hearts and their minds to the truths of your word, that today you would, even as was mentioned in the video, interrupt them on their way to hell. Father, you are so good, you are so gracious, you are so loving to us. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified and honored in our message this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, this is a familiar passage. Probably, I would argue, one of the most familiar Christmas passages that we have. I can remember as a kid, every Christmas time we would come, and I remember when I was real little, my parents, every year we would read through the Christmas story, Luke 2, and I could remember the first year I got to read it. I was old enough to actually read it, and I remember sitting on our fireplace on the little stone bench that we had right there and reading Luke chapter 2, and many of you are familiar with this passage. We hear the Charlie Brown Christmas things that even still get to be played on TV that still repeat some of this stuff. People are familiar with this story. They're familiar with this particular passage, but there is a lot of significant things that are in this section of Scripture. And sometimes I'm afraid that what happens is we think about this in terms of, oh, there was this decree from Caesar Augustus, and oh, Mary and Joseph, they just hopped on their donkey, they ran right down to Bethlehem, they got there to be registered, out came the baby, and then the shepherds are told, and then they come, and it's like, we just fly right through this thing. And it's really easy for us, year after year after year after year, to think about it in those terms, but when we stop and look at what is happening and taking place, there's some significant events going on in this passage. So this morning, we're just going to lay a lot of background of what has taken place. Next week, we're going to focus in on these six or seven statements by the angel that communicated some significant things to those shepherds. But verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So let's go back and look just at these first seven verses, at what is taking place in this event. There's really several different scenes. As you read through Luke chapter 2, this is a narrative. This is a story that is being told. So whenever we look through a narrative, we have to understand the whole of the picture of what's being communicated to us. This particular passage, verses 1 through 7, is really a scene in this whole story that is being told. Verses 8 through 14 is going to be a separate scene that comes, but this first scene is verses 1 through 7. And Caesar Augustus has ordered a registration of all the people. In this day and age, Rome had significant power, had significant influence. It is believed, and I appreciate in MacArthur's commentary, he spends a lot of time giving a lot of history in the men that he's had study through this and be able to communicate through this. So in his commentary or in his study Bible, if you happen to have one of those, you'll see a great deal of history that's given to you. Some of this comes out of that, but this is Caius Octavius. He ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD. During his reign, during his time there, there was great prosperity and there was relative peace. And part of this process that Caius went through and Caesar Augustus went through was ordering this registration. This didn't have to do with the military service. It didn't have to do with allowing them to be part of the military service because Jews were excluded from that. But this was to register people to make sure he knew where everybody was. In fact, it's believed that a little bit later on, this actually was what was used for the taxing that would eventually come. I believe the King James words it that Joseph and Mary went to be taxed. This was actually just a registration, but it eventually became the basis of this taxation that would come. So this is the decree that came out. This is the decree that came from Caesar Augustus. It was the census, so to speak. And it actually called for, in the heart of this, it called for a 14-year cycle, that this would occur on a 14-year basis for the people that were in the Roman Empire and under their governance. And it says there in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And there are some debates about this because there is a period of time that Quirinius would have governed that would have been after the time of Christ's birth. And so for a while there was some speculation that maybe there was some things wrong with Scripture. It's interesting, as I've studied and working on degrees and different things, when I read books or take a class on the perspective of the inerrancy of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, I take for granted that what Scripture says is actually true. Not everybody does that. There is a great number of people who would even claim to be followers of Christ who would argue against the factuality of Scripture. And so when they would read this particular passage in verse 2, this was first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, they would say, well, the dates for those came after Christ was born, so either Christ's date was wrong or the Bible is wrong or something is wrong. And this occurred and still does occur on some level. But in 1764, a piece of stone was found that indicated and contained an inscription that indicated that Quirinius was governor of Syria and Phoenicia during the reign of Augustus, that actually he reigned at two different times. And so this was the first time that he reigned, which, interestingly enough, then we go back and say the Scripture is actually correct, instead of assuming that it's wrong, like some people try to do. So this is when Quirinius was first governor of Syria. It is believed that the decree came from Caesar Augustus sometime around the 8 BC time frame. And by the time it would have been given and gotten implemented and come to this area where Joseph and Mary would be under the impact of that, it would have been between 6 BC and 4 BC. There's some speculation as to when exactly Christ was born. I have heard and seen arguments for a lot of different specific dates. But this seems to be sometime between 6 BC and 4 BC. So this decree goes out. Caius Octavius makes this decree. He wants everyone under the control of the Roman Empire to have the census, to be registered, to make sure that they know where everybody's at. This is eventually going to be used for the taxing. So verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And here's where we begin to see the impact on Joseph and Mary. Every person had to be registered in his hometown. I think it's difficult, maybe on some level for us as Americans, or maybe it's just me, to think about the historicity, the historical aspect of your lineage and where you came from. But for the Jews and for these people, this was significant. In the historical times, this was very important. Where were you from? Your family, your clan, your tribe, your lineage that you came from. So every man needed to go and to give an account for his family. Over in Matthew chapter 1, I don't have it up on the PowerPoint slide, but Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, just to give us another brief background on this background. It says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So now we come back to this section of Scripture. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And then even into verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee with Mary. Joseph and Mary are part of this process as well. They have been married, but they have not consummated their marriage yet. This is a lot of stuff, as you recall, that has happened and taken place in this whole event process of Mary and Joseph and her being with child, with Christ. And so here is Joseph and Mary going to be registered, going to Bethlehem, because Joseph's clan and tribal lineage is from David's line. Here we start to see the fulfillment of all this prophecy coming together. It's interesting, as you read some commentators, some would say, well, the only reason that they went to Bethlehem was because they actually knew how all these events were going to unfold, so they just decided to go ahead and get on the donkey or whatever they took and go ahead and go there. I don't know if it was that clear cut. I don't know if I were Joseph, if I would say, oh yeah, I kind of know all the prophecies, I know how everything's going to go, so I'm just going to get on, come on Mary, it's time to go. There's a lot of things that are taking place, a lot of things that are going on, and here comes this decree, everyone is going to be registered, everyone is going to go through this census, now they get to go to Bethlehem. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, along with all these other people. Wherever they were from, that's where they had to go. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is prophecy in the fulfillment. This is all these things that God had said, here's what's going to happen. Remember what we talked about? Bethlehem, though thou be little, you should be great. Out of you shall come the Savior. This is all part of this fulfillment where Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. So it says they went up from Galilee. Galilee is a region in the north of Israel. One of my dreams someday is to be able to go to Israel and to see it. I'm very visual. I've seen a lot of pictures on a map and a lot of pictures on the internet and different things, but to be there I think would be a significant event in my life. But Galilee is on the north side of Israel. It's a region in the north of Israel. It's west of the Sea of Galilee. And it says here, when they went up from Galilee to Nazareth, or from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Nazareth is about 1,830 feet above sea level. Bethlehem is about 2,564 feet above sea level. So they climb from Nazareth ultimately to Bethlehem at a rate of about 900 feet or so that they're going to have to climb in elevation. Now they're coming from the north down to the south. That's why it says they went up to Bethlehem. They went up to this place because they are climbing in elevation up. Remember, Mary is 9 months pregnant. Sometimes we think like, you know, I don't know, they just hopped in their car and drove over there. But this is a significant event. This is a significant journey. It says they came from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth is 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. It's 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. It is anywhere between, depends on where they were coming to where they exactly went, seemingly about 75 to 80 miles away that they had to travel at 9 months pregnant. Traveling from the region of Galilee through the region of Samaria and into the region of Judea, this is a significant journey. This would be similar to if you took your 9 month pregnant wife, put her on a donkey or some animal like that, and went from downtown Grand Rapids to downtown Lansing. Who in their right mind? I mean, for the commentators to say, like, Joseph was like, oh yeah, I know we're just fulfilling prophecy, and so let's just do this. You don't just do that. I mean, that's a significant journey with a 9 month pregnant woman. That's a lot of stuff that is happening, a lot of stuff that is taking place. And here is Joseph and Mary saying, you know what, we're going to gladly follow, we're going to gladly obey, we're going to gladly do what God has asked us to do and what Caius has asked us to do. So they journey from the north, from Galilee, through Samaria, into Judea, but they've also journeyed in elevation up about 900 feet from the middle of downtown Grand Rapids to the middle of downtown Lansing. A significant journey on a donkey. We would probably complain and fuss. I know I would, and I've never been pregnant, if I had to drive my wife at 9 months pregnant from Grand Rapids to Lansing. This is a significant thing. There's a lot of stuff that is going on. Sometimes I think we read this story and it's like, oh yeah, they just hopped on a donkey and boom, they were in Bethlehem. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. There's a lot of things that are taking place. But there's other things that are happening as well. It's not just as simple as going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. In his commentary, R.T. France mentions this. He mentions that there are seven different aspects of the dynamics of this culture in this time. He says this, first of all, racially, the area of the former northern kingdom of Israel had ever since the Assyrian conquest in the 8th century, a more mixed population within which more conservative Jewish areas like Nazareth and Capernaum stood in close proximity to larger pagan cities. So what you have is racially divided, racially diverse area. You have these conservative, little, insignificant towns like Nazareth next to these big pagan cities. So you've got some racial diversity. He says as well, there is some geographical diversity. He says, Galilee was separated from Judea by the non-Jewish territory of Samaria and separated from Perea in the southeast by the Hellenistic settlements of Decapolis. So you're separated geographically. Think about, in our history of our country, there have been some diverse times and culturally sensitive times, depending upon where you live in the country and depending upon what the color of your skin is, depending upon what your accent is. This is a similar situation. Sometimes we think about, oh yeah, you know, he left Nazareth and they went to Bethlehem and everybody was there welcoming them with open arms. It's not exactly the case. He says, thirdly, there was political diversity. He says, Galilee had been under separate administration from Judea during almost all of its history since the 10th century. And in the times of Jesus, it was under this Herodian prince, while Judea and Samaria, starting a little bit later than this, in AD 6, went under the control of the Roman prefect. So there's political diversity, there is racial diversity, there's geographic diversity. Then he says, fourthly, there is economic diversity. He says, Galilee offered better agriculture and fishing resources than the more mountainous territory of Judea, making the wealth of some Galileans the envy of their southern neighbors. And then culturally, Judeans despised their northern neighbors as country cousins. Their lack of Jewish sophistication became being compounded by their greater openness to Hellenistic influence. So culturally, they are different. Then linguistically, He says, Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic, whose slovenly consonants were the butt of Judean humor. In other words, they were maybe like the Polish or other people that we would make fun of. You know, we tell Polish jokes or we tell these particular racial group types of jokes or whatever. He's saying there is some diversity here. Just because you were from Nazareth in Galilee doesn't mean that when you came to Bethlehem in Judea, you were welcomed with open arms. You are a diverse, different person. Then he says religiously, the Judean opinion was that Galileans were lax in their observance of the proper ritual. And the problem was exacerbated by the distance of Galilee from the temple and the theological leadership which was focused in Jerusalem. So here's this issue, and this plays out in great detail with Christ's life. Because remember, Christ is from Nazareth. Christ was born in Bethlehem, but he is from Nazareth. And now he has to deal with this diversity that's coming into play. But here is Mary and Joseph coming from Nazareth, from the region, the area of Galilee, coming down to Bethlehem to the region of Judea. France concludes this. Even an impeccably Jewish Galilean in the first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him as not one of us, and all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard, talking about Christ, even as a prophet, let alone as the Messiah, a title which, as everyone knew, belonged to Judea. So here is Christ. This is what he's facing. This is how he is being born. This is what is happening with his parents. It is not like people are welcoming him with open arms. So here come Mary and Joseph. From Galilee, from Nazareth, down to Bethlehem, to Judea, 9 months pregnant, traveling somewhere between 75 and 80-some miles on a donkey to get there. And it says, verse 5, why did they do this? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Remember, they are married. They have not yet consummated their marriage. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There is a lot of discussion in commentaries and other books and other things as to all of the events surrounding verse 7. What exactly was the situation there? Where exactly was Christ born? Some would argue that maybe he was born in kind of like a house type of place, but it was just kind of outdoors. Some would claim maybe he was born in a cave away from the city, away from the area. Others would claim different connections to that, different to variations off of that. But it says here, verse 7, she gave birth to Christ. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. This was a customary means of wrapping young babies to kind of straighten out their limbs and to kind of protect them as they were first born. She wraps him in these swaddling cloths, almost like these strips of bandages that would have been there. And she laid him in a feeding trough, laid him in a manger. This was what was typically used for the animals. It's interesting as you think about the imagery just from this particular verse. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We just sang, Jesus, Lord at your birth, which is doctrinally accurate. He is Lord. He is God. He has been born as a man to Mary and Joseph. And where does he find himself? In a feeding trough. I think of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Every aspect of Christ's life, not just his death, but even his birth, was defined and depicted by humility beyond our imagination. We would have everyone in uproar if someone was to deliver a child today and to stick them in some kind of animal feeding trough, let alone the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here is where he finds himself. Because, as it says there, there was no place for them in the inn. Think about the things that are happening. Here are people coming to Bethlehem. Here are people going to all these different cities, the cities of their lineage, the cities of where they were from in their family line. Everyone is moving about. Everyone is milling about to go to those places. And here comes Joseph and Mary, 75, 80 miles up in elevation to Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus Christ. It was no mistake that Caius had given the decree to have everybody registered that would allow Joseph and Mary to find themselves in Bethlehem. This was no mistake that Caius decided, oh, I think this is what I'm going to do. This is all had been planned and ordered by God the Father at a specific time for his son to enter into humanity in a perfect situation. So this is the first scene. Scene one is verses 1-7. I want to take us now to verse 8 and set for us a different scene. And again, sometimes we become so familiar with this story that we forget what is taking place. So here is the setting in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So let's put ourselves in this setting. You are a shepherd. You are out in your fields. It says in the same country, in the same region. This is right near Bethlehem and Jerusalem. If you're afraid of the dark, I apologize. But you are a shepherd. The idea here is that this is at night. This is sometime between sunset and sunrise. You are aware, probably, that there's a lot of things that are going on. There's a lot of things that are happening, a lot of things that are taking place. No doubt you are sitting there and you're talking maybe to one of your fellow shepherds. You're talking to one of the other people that are there watching the sheep. Maybe the others are sleeping, but you're kind of watching out for other animals. Maybe you're talking about, man, have you heard about all these people that are coming? You heard about all these things that are happening? Everybody's being registered. You are an unwanted group of people. Shepherds were not wanted. They were considered unclean. In fact, most historians would argue that shepherds were considered to be ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. They couldn't enter into the temple. They couldn't come in and worship. They couldn't come in and participate because they are unclean. And you are outcast. You are out in the middle of the field. You are watching your sheep, and you're probably just minding your own business. And the Bible talks about the fact that the angel of the Lord appears in the dark sky. And that this single angel, as he appears in the dark, as he appears out of the darkness, he shows himself to these shepherds. The idea is that the angel, the glory of the Lord, shone around them. In other words, this wasn't one particular light up in the sky that just was something you see afar off, like maybe a candle way out there, but that the glory of the Lord shone around them, like this spotlight does, that shines around them to show the glory of God that is all around them. If you are an outcast, if you are an unwanted shepherd in the fields at night watching your sheep, and this happens, the Greek word there for "they were afraid" is probably the most severe word you could ever think of for being terrified. This is like curl up in a fetal position and cry, kind of terrified. This is grown men crying for their mommy, kind of terrified. And again, sometimes we think about, oh, the shepherds and the angel appeared, and like that happens all the time, so what was the big deal? This is a big deal. Here it is, dark, and the angel appears to you. The angel shows up to you and gives you this announcement, gives you this decree. We're going to have the lights come back up. His announcement to them is this: do not be afraid. It seems obvious. It should seem obvious to us why he needs to say that. Why does the angel need to say that? Do not be afraid. Why? Because they were terrified, out of their minds, scared. Why? Because in the darkness, the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. This is an interesting event that has occurred in their lives. I can guarantee you, that for the rest of their lives as shepherds, they will always talk about that night. This is a night that will be remembered forever. This isn't like, hey, you remember that one time when we were out in the field and the angel appeared? No, I don't really remember that. No, this is a significant deal. But think about what has happened. Here's the background of this, and next week we're going to look at these next several verses, next couple of verses of these statements. Here's what has happened in this background. You've had Mary and Joseph being ordered by Caius to go be registered. They leave from Nazareth. They travel up to Bethlehem. Christ is born, and here is the angel of the Lord appearing to who? To outcasts. To people no one cared about. To people no one was interested in. To people who were deemed ceremonially unacceptable. So what can we learn from just this background? You don't have to be somebody significant for God to use you. Joseph and Mary were insignificant people. We have made them significant because they play a major role in this story. But prior to this, Mary and Joseph were very insignificant people. They were from an insignificant place. They were from the town of Nazareth, considered to be kind of out there and insignificant. In fact, later on in the Gospels, it says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the idea. It's like somebody saying, I'm from Alto, Michigan. When we first looked at coming up here, it's like, where's Alto? Well, it's near Grand Rapids. Oh, okay. Well, we know Grand Rapids. Alto, Michigan. It's not huge. It's not populous. Probably nobody would ever claim to be here. And if you became popular and famous, you'd say, well, I'm from Grand Rapids, because people know that. But here is Christ being born to Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. Here is someone being used by God who is seemingly insignificant. But think about the shepherds as well. Why didn't God choose to announce the birth of his son to the wealthy people, to the influential people, to the people who would have had some type of interest in this as royalty or some type of interest in this in politics? Why the shepherds? Outcast people, unwanted people. And here's who Christ's birth is first announced to. The testimony of Scripture seems to be very clear that Christ is born and the shepherds are notified. People who aren't even ceremonially acceptable. That's who Christ's birth is announced to. From Mary and Joseph, we see that Christ can use insignificant people. From the story of the shepherds, we see that Christ can use outcasts. And that's who he cares for, and that's who he loves, as much as he loves anyone else. The shepherds indicate, we talk about them being lowly. I think maybe the King James translates it some places lowly, or this idea of lowly. This is not humility. The shepherds were not some kind of meek and humble people. In other words, they weren't like, you know what, we really could be up here, but we'll go ahead and be shepherds. They were just outcasts. They were unwanted. They were people that no one wanted around, and here is Christ's birth being announced to them. God can use insignificant people, and God cares for and loves the unwanted people. What does that mean for us? 2,000 some years ago, this happened. What does that mean for us today? You don't have to be somebody of significance to be used by God. You don't have to be a big name. You don't have to have a big family lineage. You don't have to have all these things to be used by God. You have to be willing to follow Him, to obey Him, to be used by Him. And second of all, God cares for and loves those who are considered to be the outcasts as much as He loves anyone else. Some of you may have a diverse background, a diverse history in your life, where if Christ has saved you, you can say, you know what? Here's who I was. By the way, it's where all of us were. We were all sinners when God loved us. God sent His Son to die for us. God cares for us. But as we think about taking this message, the good news, out to this world, we better not neglect those who are unwanted and those who are outcast. Because Christ didn't do that. You would think that this announcement of His birth would be some significant thing that would occur for the bigwigs and the influential people and the important people, but here is Christ's birth being given first to the unwanted outcasts of that society. as believers, we need to minister to them as much as we minister to anybody else, to show we care for them as much as we care for anybody else, because that's what God did. And if you seem to think of yourself as an outcast or unwanted, the testimony of this passage would indicate you are not that way, that God does care for you, that God does love you, and that that's why Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. All of us, as sheep having gone astray, all of us depraved, all of us wicked, all of us undeserving of God's love, and yet all of us outcast spiritually, this is who Christ died for. This is who Christ loved. This is who Christ gave his life for, all of us in this state. No one meriting it, no one worthy of it. So from this background, and next week we will look at these six statements that are made, which are significant theologically and historically. But from this background, we learn two things. First of all, God can use insignificant people. And second of all, God loves the outcast. So if you're insignificant or you view yourself as insignificant, that's probably the best place to be, because God can use you probably more than he can somebody who thinks of themselves as significant. Second of all, we need to love, care for, and share the message with those who are unwanted, those who are outcasts, because that's what God did for us. If you consider yourself to be that, the message is just the same for you today. God loves you. God cares for you, and God can do great things in and through you. We have a good God. There is significance in this passage. Too many times, myself included, and maybe I'm the only one who does this, but I can look at this time of year, at this passage, and go, oh yeah, we just read right through it. As opposed to saying, let's break this apart. This is an interesting history lesson on what's going on here. But in the significance of the overall picture of who God is, it fits perfectly with him. That he uses insignificant people, and he cares for and loves unwanted people. That is the God that we serve. This is the God who demonstrated that even in the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. We'll look next week at these six statements that the angel gives to the shepherds and communicates to them. But this morning, I encourage you, as you think about this, maybe you've thought of yourself as insignificant. Mary and Joseph were insignificant people. God used them tremendously. Maybe you think of yourself as unwanted, uncared for, an outcast type of person. Guess what? That's exactly who God loves and cares for. And as a church, that's who we better love and care for. That's what James talks about. Somebody comes into your assembly and they've got all the right clothes and all the jewelry and all the things. And we say, oh, hey, sit here and have preeminence. Somebody else walks in without all the right clothes, without all the right stuff. And we go, oh, hey, there's a spot in the back corner for you. That flies in the face of what God did with his son, Jesus Christ. And that flies in the face of how Christ's birth was announced to this world. God uses and wants insignificant people. And God loves and cares for unwanted people. We have a good God because all of us are just exactly that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for just even the history lesson and the idea in this background this morning. May we realize that you are so good to us. You care for us. You love us. That while we were yet sinners, unclean, unwanted, outcasts, you came. You died for us. We thank you so much for all that you do. Father, I do pray that if there is someone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, that they would turn to you as their Savior. Father, this morning I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds to the truths of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.